to be with you all. We are in very perilous times, so knowing that Jesus lives is what keeps us going. At least for me, the hope of Christ, his resurrection, and his soon return is what leaves me at peace no matter how crazy the world gets. And so we're going to be preaching a little more on that today. And I was thinking about this afternoon. I don't think I've ever given my testimony in this part of the country. And so I was thinking maybe this afternoon I would actually do that. Pastor kind of referenced it last night. So I think maybe we'll do that this afternoon. So you don't want to miss that. It's 11 years later now since most of that happened, or at least when it started. So I'm beginning to divulge pieces of the story that I wouldn't do 7 or 8 years ago. If you come back, I'll tell you, this gets me in trouble some places, but I'll tell you how Donald Trump helped my case. So if you want to hear that, you come back to that. Now, some of you don't like Donald Trump, you still want to come back, because I think you might still find it interesting as a Christian. Maybe you find it more interesting if you don't like him. I don't know. We're going to get into God's word now. I know time is far spent. I thank you all for your hospitality. And the beautiful weather here in such a beautiful part of the country. And so I wish my wife was with me. I think she'd have enjoyed this trip, but she couldn't make this one because we do so much traveling. But we're going to get into God's word. We're going to start actually in the book of Revelation. The young man did a great job reading our scripture reading for this morning. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. The Bible says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Our message this Sabbath is entitled, The Next Disappointment. The Next Disappointment. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and for your grace. And I ask now once again, Lord, that you just make me a nail upon the wall, a nail hammered in by your Holy Spirit, and hang upon that nail a portrait of Jesus Christ. I don't need to be seen or heard today. We need to hear a word from you, Jesus. So speak now through the power of your Holy Spirit. Let him lead us into truth. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bible, you may want to jump to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, it's just a little over a week since the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. They had laid palm branches down and cried, Hosanna, Hosanna. The people were excited because they were sure now that finally this horrible, oppressive yoke of the Roman Empire would come off of them. Instead, the disciples experience a great disappointment. Instead of Jesus marching into Jerusalem, and on that Monday, he cleans out the temple. Instead of going in, cleaning out the temple, and sitting on David's throne, literally, what happens is antithetical to royalty or him being a ruler. Instead, during that week, the conspiracies against him culminate, and the leaders take him, and Jesus is beaten. I want you to understand what it must have been like to be a disciple of Jesus and watched him punched and kicked, spat upon, what it would have been like to see him come out of the room with a crown of thorns pressed against his skull. Thorns so long that they would have penetrated skin, subcutaneous fat layer, and fascia to scratch directly against the skull bone of our Lord. To see him bloodied, beaten, in a position of complete powerlessness, at least that's what it looked like. And so as he is moved and taken to the cross and crucified, the disciples are in a position of disappointment like nothing the Bible reveals before that. They are distraught. In fact, they scatter and run. Peter denies him after Judas betrays him. It is a complete and total mess. except that on the third day, something incredible happens. You see, the leaders knew. It's funny, as we read this story, the religious leaders understood what Jesus was saying better than his disciples did. Because they were afraid of the third day, and the disciples were weeping on the third day. The religious leaders knew that they needed extra soldiers. Somebody ought to say amen. The religious leaders understood that what Jesus said is that he's going to rise on the third day. And so they made preparation for that. But the disciples retreated in sorrow. Just a week earlier, a little over a week earlier, the disciples were thinking, which one of us is going to be the vice president in the new kingdom? Who's going to be the secretary of agriculture when he sits on David's throne and we take over the world? Now they want nothing to do with Jesus. And so the women go to the tomb first, speak to the angels, come back to the disciples, give a full report of what they've seen and heard, which should have encouraged the disciples. Do you know, eyewitnesses did not move them from sorrow to belief. Peter goes down, in fact, just before the verses we're about to read, and he looks into the room, sees no one, and the Bible says Peter basically just begins to ponder what all of this means. And in order for Jesus to really give you an understanding of how you respond after a great disappointment like this, he gives this story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24:13 says, and behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs, about 8 miles. And they talked together all these things which had happened. And so these two disciples say, you know what? It's probably what they were thinking. It's probably going to be safer for us if we leave Jerusalem and go to our hometown. And so they take off and they begin to walk. You'd imagine, you know, it's a 2 to 3 hour walk, depending on how fast they go, whether or not they stop. And so they begin. And as they're walking, they're talking about everything that's happened. They're recounting everything from the amazing and glorious entry into Jerusalem all the way up to the crucifixion and burial of Christ. And they are discussing this thing and they are sorrowful. Verse 15. The Bible says, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Watch this. The answer to their great disappointment was the arrival of Jesus. The reason some of us still think of the great disappointment of 1844 the way we do is because we sometimes don't realize it will be rectified at the coming of Christ. When Jesus shows up and walks with us, we will have the experience these men had. Well, let's keep going. Verse 16. The Bible says, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So something interesting happens. I'm going to make a list of all these interesting things that happen in the story at the end. You'll see it. But one of the first things Jesus does after he comes on them, Jesus miraculously shields their eyes so they can't recognize him. Why does he do this? Because if they knew he was Jesus right up front, they would never have paid attention to the coming Bible study. Watch this. It's even with Jesus resurrected, it took the study of the scripture for the men to actually finally get it. I want you to understand that this is why, even when the false Christs begin to appear, as they already have, as outlined in Matthew chapter 24, if you don't know your Bible, you're in trouble. There are all these false doctrines because people want the tangible. So Jesus remained intangible to them so that they would believe by faith. This is why we as Adventists can't get caught up in third temple theology in Israel. That feels good, right? I mean, it feels real good to say, okay, we're going to actually build the temple and they're going to be they talk about sacrifice in the temple. If you have to sacrifice in the temple, then what does the cross even mean then? So Jesus shields himself. Look at verse 17. And he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that ye have one to another as you walk in our sight? Jesus shows up and said, man, what kind of conversation are you having? Why are you guys so unhappy? Why are you so sad? And Cleopas responds. He says, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem? In other words, like, man, where have you been? I mean, he probably looks at the other disciples like, can you believe this guy? Right? And has not known the things which are come to pass there in these days. How in the world did you miss? It's been everywhere. They didn't have social media and 24-hour news channels back then, but everybody was talking about what happened to Jesus. And they're saying, how? And this was the first clue that they were speaking to Christ, is that, you know, they had this conversation about where were you at? Have you not known what happened these past days? And Jesus responds this way. He wants to know what they think. He says, what things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and the word before God and all the people. And they say, listen, haven't you heard what happened to Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet, the guy who did all the miracles, made the blind see, made the lame walk, he resurrected Lazarus? Haven't you heard what happened to him? But notice they only refer to him here as a prophet. That's important. When Jesus asked the disciples, he said, whom do men say that I am? Peter's response, you are the Christ, the Son of God, is the right response. Here now, he's just a prophet. We'll come back to that. Verse 20. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. And so they say, listen, it was horrible. They took him, they nailed him to a cross, condemned him to death, and they crucified him. He's dead. In verse 21, the real sentiment comes out. They say, but we trusted. We believed that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. We thought for sure this man would have come in and he would have liberated us from the Romans. And then they say, and beside all of that, it's so hopeless because this is the third day since all that stuff happened. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Their hope in Christ was still nationalistic. It was still earthly. Their hope was that they would shake off the oppressor, the Romans, and that they would have liberation from what Rome represented. They did not understand, still at this point, even after Christ is resurrected, they did not understand. Jesus did not come to release you from earthly oppression. He came to release you from spiritual oppression. He came to set you free from the true source of all oppression, and that is sin. Verse 22, and then they begin to tell the story. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. When they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. So here they start to tell you, look, the women, it's a lesson to the men. You listen to the women. No, you might as well just... And they wouldn't listen to the women, and they found not his body. They came saying they'd seen angels, which said that he was alive, but still they're sad. Verse 24, and certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher, Peter being one of them, and found it even so as the women had said, but they saw him not. I mean, again, more and more evidence that these two disciples and the rest of the disciples should have believed what Jesus said to them before, should have believed what the women said. But they wouldn't believe. Then Jesus said unto them, look at the words Jesus uses here. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Their unbelief was rooted in their inability to understand what the Bible prophets had said. And remember, their Bible was the Old Testament. Everything they needed to understand about Jesus and his mission and ministry was not simply because Jesus told them what to believe, gave them the teachings himself over the time he spent with the disciples over that 3+ years. It was because it was in the Bible. He actually says, oh, fools. Let me tell you something. When you hear people saying we should not study prophecy, We should give up on understanding things like the 2300-day prophecy, 1260-year prophecy, 490-year prophecy. When you hear people saying that, remember what Jesus says here. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. How much of what the prophets have spoken are we supposed to believe? All of it. It's not in the Bible by accident. Then he begins to actually explain the prophecies. Verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Jesus then says, listen, wasn't the Christ, the Messiah, supposed to suffer? Why was he supposed to suffer? Because Isaiah says it, by his stripes we are healed. If without his suffering, the price of sin could not be paid. And if he doesn't pay the price of sin, he can't return to his glory. He's fulfilled his mission, Jesus is explaining to them. The Bible says in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Jesus then goes all the way back to Genesis. And Genesis, I would imagine he hits Genesis 3:16, and he comes all the way through the Bible, and he hits all of the verses, 15 and 16 in Genesis. And he goes all through the Bible showing, even when Balaam, the false prophet, is with Balak in Numbers chapter 22 and 23. And he says that there is, I hear the echo of a king coming out of Israel. Jesus goes and shows them all the places in the Bible that speak of him. It's one of the greatest Bible studies ever. Because after all the time they were Jesus, they were so caught up in winning an earthly war, they missed out on the fact they were with the King, the God of eternity. Verse 28, and they drew nigh unto the village, and whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him. So Jesus pretended he was going to keep walking to another town, but it was getting dark. So they're like, hey, you can't keep going. Now, they still don't know it's Jesus. They say, you can't keep walking. It's too dark. It's dangerous out here. But they constrained him, verse 29, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening. The day is far spent. And he went to tarry with them. So Jesus goes in with them. Look at verse 30. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to them. They just had a meager meal. They had bread for him. He breaks the bread. In verse 31, when Jesus blesses and breaks the bread, that's what opens their eyes. Verse 31 says, and their eyes were open, and they knew him. Look at this. And he vanished out of their sight. Once they recognized him, he vanished. And I know some folk like Marvel and DC comics. Let me tell you something. They have nothing on Jesus. Jesus can walk through walls. He can make the dead come back to life. When he needs to, he can disappear from a dinner table. The Bible says he vanished out of their sight. Verse 32, and they said one to another. Now it starts to click. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? This is the purpose of the scripture. We should have the word of God burning in us as we open the scriptures. Every home, I'll put a plug in here for family worship, and I know most of the families probably do it, but your family worship should be consistent, intentional, coordinated. And what I tell people is, you should actually in your home have a curriculum. You should literally map out over your children's lives how you are going to teach them all the doctrine, Bible stories, books of the Bible, how over time you're going to lay that out so that over the seasons, it's like your kids are in a class. Your family worships. And the good thing is you got your kids all day, you know, all the time. 20, 30 minutes a lesson, and you'll be amazed over time. Let me tell you something. One of the mistakes a lot of people make with their kids is they think that church is where their kids are supposed to be converted and supposed to be shored up in the gospel. And yeah, the church has its place. But let me tell you something. The church might have your kid 2-3 hours a week, maybe 4 or 5. How much time do you have with your children? How much time does school have with your children? It is important that the home be the center. When these guys saw this, they said their heart burned within them as they walked along the way while he opened to them the scriptures. Verse 33,
And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. So they turn up, they get to where they're going. They start to eat the bread. Jesus disappears. They realize who he is. They get back up. And what do? They go back the miles all the way to Jerusalem. And if you read it in the spirit of prophecy, Ellen White says it, by then it was dark, but they didn't care. They went up slippery ways and dangerous paths to make sure they got back to talk to the other disciples. And they said, when they get there, verse 34, they say, the Lord is risen indeed. Amen. I love that line. Let me tell you something. Every hope you have in this life hangs on those words. The only hope you have is that the Lord is risen indeed. Now, here's the thing. He could have appeared to them and they would have believed he was risen. But the Bible study makes it so him being risen has new importance. There's a new weight, a new understanding. They realize his mission. It's not just that he's risen. He's not coming now to take over, even though when you read in Acts, they still ask him, okay, will you now take over the kingdom? I don't get it. They just were stuck on that thing. He's risen indeed. Let me tell you something. I don't know what you've been through in this life. I don't care how far from God you've gone. I don't care how difficult life has been. Those words are some of the most important words you need to apply to your life. I can go and face tomorrow, as the song we just listened to, because he lives. So seven steps to the Emmaus experience. Here they are. We're going to go back through them. I should have put all the verse numbers here, but Jesus conceals his identity, right? So he doesn't just reveal the truth. And I say this because I want to connect it to 1844. There are people, and I'm going to show you in a second, who really beat the church up over 1844. But I believe that God allowed them to miss that key piece of information so that the church would be purified. He did the same thing to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Number two, he was reduced from Messiah and Son of God to prophet. They did not fully understand who he was. He had to give them the Bible study so that they'd understand his right place. Do you know right now today, there are folk who are questioning the divinity of Christ among us? Emmaus experience. They had it because they expected earthly victory, earthly king, and earthly kingdom. Let me tell you something. This is why, as time goes on, I get less and less involved in politics or thinking about politics, because I'm starting to realize that even in the church, too many people think they can vote their way into a better world. Can't. Number four, direct evidence couldn't clarify the prophetic fulfillment. They couldn't get it, even with the women's testimony. And so even though prophecy is being fulfilled, there are going to be those who ignore the sure word of prophecy. Jesus uses scripture to dispel the doubt. This is why the study of the Bible is so important. And this is what happened after 1844. They went back into the word and they were able to figure things out. Time spent with Jesus reveals his nature. Let me tell you something. The mistake a lot of people have is they're not spending enough time with the Lord. Number seven, recognizing Jesus compels sharing it with others. They ran back. As we come to know Jesus, they're saying, no, that's that Emmaus experience. Now, let's go back. So let's jump forward to the next disappointment. As we think about what happened in 1844, we have to think about how the world perceives us. And I'll come to that in a second. But this week, again, was the anniversary of October 22nd, 1844. Again, there are those who ridicule us for how they perceived all of that went down. But you have to be spiritually minded to truly understand that God had a purpose in allowing 1844 to happen the way it did. The purpose was that there were thousands and thousands of people clamoring for Jesus to come and shake off this world. They sat on their houses, they sold their property. They were ready to go. They were ready to go to heaven, but weren't ready to live righteously on earth. So they weren't really ready to go to heaven. And so what happens? God allows this quote unquote great disappointment, I call it a great purification, to happen. And you go from thousands and thousands and thousands of people following Miller, ready for Jesus to come, to just a handful of people left in 1844. Some say less than 100, some say less than 50. Here's why that's relevant. First of all, Seventh-day Adventists did not experience the great disappointment of 1844. What year was the actual Adventist church established? 1863. So it was 19 years later that our denomination comes into existence. So when people criticize us, I'm going to show you in a second, when they criticize us, they're actually off. The people that were disappointed were Methodists, Baptists. They were from all the different denominations. Right? And some of them took false doctrine and ran off. Why did we believe what we believe? Daniel 9, verse 20. The Bible says, "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God. So Daniel is pleading, just like the two disciples in the previous story. He is pleading with God, praying for his people. Verse 21, "Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel," is Gabriel a man or is it an angel? "The angel Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation," the evening worship. "And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding." So Daniel has Gabriel come to visit him to give him understanding. Verse 23, "At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I came... And I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision." Then he gives him this vision. And it is again a great disappointment. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. You say, how is this a great disappointment? Well, Jeremiah said they'd only be in captivity how many years? 70 years. Gabriel shows up and is like, listen, 490 years. I imagine Daniel scratching his head. Wait a minute. He's praying for the restoration of Israel and Jerusalem, and Gabriel says this. But again, Daniel does not fully understand the prophecy. Verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem and to the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built up again and the wall even in troublous times." So he prophesies the rebuilding of Jerusalem, but then he spreads it all the way out right to the last 7 years of this 490-year prophecy. I wish I had time to really break it down, but if I start doing all the numbers, we'll lose too much time. What is important is that last 7 weeks is what some of our Christian brothers and sisters in the evangelical world take in futurism, following Jesuit priests' false doctrine, and throws that last week way out into the future. Then you get the false doctrine of a secret rapture because they don't understand. Again, just like the believers in the time of Christ, what they want is what they want, and so they believe against the Bible. But the truth is, this prophecy is one of the greatest evidences of the Bible's accuracy and Jesus' lordship. Amen. Because it goes on to say, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." What is that speaking about? His crucifixion, but not for himself. "And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined." So now he's describing the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Roman general Titus. But Jesus is cut off. The Messiah is cut off after that certain amount of time. Now watch this. It says in verse 27, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." Here's that last 7 days. "And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease." That is the crucifixion. What happened when Jesus died on the cross? What happened in the temple? The veil was rent. That veil was thick. Human hands couldn't rip it. But it miraculously tore, and it didn't tear from the bottom up. It tore from the top down, and the sacrifice got free and ran off. Because the true sacrifice was happening on the cross, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Here, hear me. This is why it is so heretical to suggest that you would need a sanctuary today where bulls and lambs would be sacrificed again. On the day Christ died, the sacrifice got away. So why would we reestablish that now? Amen. Watch this. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, I'm going to summarize that all like this. And I'll show you the pictures here in a second. Here, this is how deep that verse is. This is what Jewish rabbis teach. This is from Talmudic Law, page 978. Right here, this is what the Jewish rabbi says. May the bones of the hands and the bones of the fingers decay and decompose of him who turns the pages of the book of Daniel to find out the time of Daniel 9:24-27. And may his memory rot from off the face of the earth forever. That's some rough stuff there. That's worse than them Real Housewives shows. I mean, that's some tough words. But here it is. Why was such a blatant statement said against the verses we just read in the verses of Daniel 9:24-27? Because you cannot, goes back to what Jesus' Bible study to them on the road to Emmaus. You cannot understand this prophecy and deny Christ. You simply cannot. The timing is too perfect. He is anointed at the beginning of that last week. When he comes up out of the water, John the Baptist has baptized him, and God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit appears as a dove. The first part of the prophecy happens exactly on time. 3.5 years later, he is crucified on the cross, almost the very hour of the time of the Passover sacrifice, just as the prophecy says in the book of Daniel. And then 3.5 years later, the prophecy is completed when Stephen is stoned. Thank you. When Stephen is stoned and the message moves on to the entire world. Amen. Let me say something. Let me say this, especially for the young people. You are not a Christian. Or let me say it more clearly. You should not be a Christian because that's what your parents were. If you don't get into the Bible and study it, let me tell you, this thing will blow your mind. The precision of prophecy will change everything because the world wants you to believe this is just a storybook. But what they have found, and I don't know if I have that slide in here, but just recently they have found, when looking at the Dead Sea Scroll version of the book of Daniel, they found and dated it, and they realized they dated it wrong initially. And now they say the book of Daniel from the Dead Sea Scroll and the rest of the Dead Sea Scroll, many of those scrolls actually existed at the time of Daniel or close to the time of Daniel. You know how significant that is? That means that we now have archaeological, scientific evidence that, in fact, when you open this book and read the books of Isaiah and Daniel, two of the key prophetic books of the Old Testament, we now know they existed hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. And when they took Isaiah and translated it into modern English, it translates exactly like it is in your Bible that you're holding in your hand. Why is that relevant? That means that when Isaiah makes the prophecies of the first coming of Christ and they came true just as he said, it tells you can trust your Bible. When Daniel gives these prophecies of the not just the first coming of Christ, but of his anointing, his death, and the end of the special time given to the children of Israel, you can trust your Bible because it happened just as it says. We have a lot of homeschoolers at our church in Texas. And so we started having once a month, we have a homeschool chapel. We do it on Monday evenings. I don't know how we pick Monday evenings, but we do it on Monday evenings. And I'm going through a curriculum with them around apologetics because they don't get the same kind of religious classes like they should get if they had gone to go to Adventist school. And so we're going through apologetics. We're teaching them why it is from the littlest ones. And we got some smart kids in our church, little ones that are super smart. We're teaching them all these things. And I showed them from the writings of men like Tacitus and Pliny the Younger and Josephus that, in fact, there are extra biblical historical sources that absolutely support everything that is said about Jesus in the Gospels. You don't just believe in a Jesus who's made up. This is not a fairy tale. This is not not an ancient comic book. This is what actually happened, and the Jesus you serve is real. And watch this. And just as he showed up and walked with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, young person, older person, he wants to walk with you. Yes. Let me show you the list here. So real quick, here it is, 457, the 490-year prophecy. This is the last week that they try and take and throw away. The irony is when a Christian takes this week and throws it away, it is literally maybe the most precise prophecy of the messiahship of Christ in the Old Testament. And here it is, just to give you a visual of it. And when you go here, you can see the whole 2300 days. This part was cut off. And so you see that the 1844, the investigative judgment begins. We as Adventists believe this. Let me tell you something. I trust the prophecy because the prophecy has been true as far as we understand it, exactly the way we understand it, all the way through those 2300 years. The most consequential part initially was that last week. But church, something very significant happened at the end of the prophecy. So you have people attacking us. And here, this is understanding the great disappointment. And these people are, this book by Tim Staples is trying to call us having false doctrines. In fact, I should have separated these out, but this is Bill Maher. Some of you may know him from HBO. And he really goes in on Ben Carson back 10 years ago now, 2015, when Ben Carson was on his way. He was leading the Republican Party in the presidential race. I went to one of the, and I'll talk about that. I can talk about that in my testimony this afternoon. And they did like a straw poll at one of the conservative political gatherings I was at, and he was leading. Do you know what ultimately happened? Why Ben Carson didn't become president? Well, one of the things is they began to attack him for being Seventh-day Adventist. Many of you may not realize that. That's one of the key reasons he did not go further in politics. Bill Maher did it. Donald Trump did it. Donald Trump asked the question. He's a Seventh-day Adventist. Do you know what a Seventh-day Adventist is? Look it up. And when people, evangelical, conservative Christians in America started looking it up, they realized he was an Adventist. They started reading all the stuff about us being, you know, all the things they call us. And he began to fall off the charts. But let me tell you something, church. It's all right to be mocked. Jesus was mocked. It's all right to be attacked. Jesus was attacked. As long as when you're mocked and attacked, you stand on truth. So we know that 1844 represents the judgment, right? And I won't get into that one too much. Let me read Daniel 12:4, the unsealing of the book of Daniel. But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So what happens is all these prophecies come to Daniel. Daniel's book is then sealed. Some of the prophecies are sealed. It tells you that at the end of time, knowledge shall be increased. And then when you jump to Revelation chapter 10, it shows you the unsealing of this book. Revelation 10:8 says, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel. The little book represents the book of Daniel, which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And this represents that teaching, that prophecy. When those Millerites understood the prophecy the way they understood it, it was sweet in their mouths. Jesus is coming, and we know, and they told everybody. That thing spread all over the world. But when the prophecy hit their belly, meaning that Jesus didn't return as they thought he would, it was bitter. Revelation 10:10, Daniel said, John writing, he says, and I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again unto many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. There was a true great disappointment. They thought Jesus was coming. But they missed it, just like the prophets on the road to Emmaus. The Apostle John's sensory perceptions and actions prophesy those of the church as they experience key end time events. So he experienced it like the church would experience it. Also describing the role of the end time church in the spreading of the gospel. But what actually happened in that time? It purified the church. I tell you, it went from thousands to just 50 or so. Started the Bible studies that led to the great truths being restored. And Hiram Edson had this great vision that put them on the trail of looking towards the sanctuary. And unique to Adventist doctrine is the sanctuary message. If you don't understand the sanctuary message, go on Audioverse, look up the great people who talked about it and give great talks on it. Understand that truth. It is powerful. In fact, when these people have left the church recently, you see some high-profile people. Ellen White says that their bright lights will go out. And we've seen that over the last couple of years. People over the last several years, people who I've known personally who were, you know, up front, some on TV even, on YouTube, promoting Adventism, and they walk away. And you know what the connecting dot is? They all say the same thing. I did not have a surety of salvation. I didn't feel a surety of salvation as a Seventh-day Adventist. I did a sermon for the Pennsylvania Conference camp meeting just this summer, to know the high priest. Let me tell you something. The reason you would be an Adventist and not have surety of salvation is because you don't know the high priest. When I study what Jesus is doing for me in the most holy place, in the heavenly sanctuary, I'm sure he's going to do what he said he's going to do. Amen. And I can have surety of salvation as long as I trust and believe in the high priest. But some other stuff happened. 1844 was so significant that many other things happened. This one is interesting. This is the establishment of a religion out of Iran. It's the Baha'i religion. The first guy was like their John the Baptist, the Bab, and then there's this guy, Baha'u'llah. I don't pronounce the name right, I'm sure. But this was May of 1844. This guy begins to preach, and this guy then becomes their savior. And to this day, in 1844, this thing launches. Right when Jesus moves into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, all these things happen. Another one, and I don't think I have it here, Joseph Smith is killed in prison in 1844, making him a martyr and in many ways launching the Mormon Church, the Church of Latter-day Saints, into the forefront. 1844, what else happened in 1844? That's when Darwin writes a detailed 230-page essay outlining his theory of natural selection and the transmutation of species, right? So he was afraid. He wrote it in 1844, but he doesn't release it in full for several years later. But it was in 1844. Why? Because let me make it plain. The devil knew what 1844 meant. In Revelation chapter 12, I believe it's verse 12, the Bible says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down among you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time." When the devil realized that 2300-day prophecy was up, I believe he unleashed everything almost all at once. He started working feverishly to deceive. And one of them is evolution. If you read Roger Morneau's books, and I hope most of you read the book, A Trip into the Supernatural by Roger Morneau. If you haven't read it, it's a great read. He comes out of demon worship, becomes an Adventist. But he says that when he was in the demon worship world, the demon priest told him, he said that Charles Darwin was chosen by Satan when he was a child to create and deliver the theory of evolution. The theory of evolution is not some random theory. It is a religion unto itself. As far as I'm concerned, it takes more faith to believe that all you see around you is the result of a cosmic accident than that there was a divine hand that designed and created it. And this thing, even in our own institution sometimes, this false doctrine rears its ugly head. But there was one more. There was a lot more, but this one more we'll talk about today. The Communist Manifesto. It was in 1844 that Marx and Engels met. 1844 is when this happened, and this is when they wrote the economic and philosophical manuscripts of 1844, not the manifesto itself, also known as the Paris manuscripts. Out of 1844, evolution, communism, the Baha'i religion, the Church of Latter-day Saints to be a counterfeit to Adventism. All these things appear all at once. It's not a coincidence. It's not a chance. It happens because, church, what we have been given as truth is so powerful, Satan himself fears it.
But church, something much greater happened than any of those things in 1844. To miss what happened then would be a real disappointment.
You go to Hebrews 9, verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about without with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. But Christ, here it is, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And almost all things, Hebrews 9:22, are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heaven, in the heavens, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. He went into the holy places once. And he was in the holy place until 1844, when he went into the most holy place. And some say, well, he did everything he needed to do. He did it at the cross. Then why does Hebrews say this? He went into the most holy place, and he is now mediating on our behalf, working things out. And a lot of people say, well, I'm afraid of this investigative judgment. Let me tell you something. You want to be in the investigative judgment. You want your name to come up. Because he's coming back with a reward. Where does he determine the reward? In this judgment in heaven. In the Bible, judgment is actually a good thing for the believer. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. This is my hope. Amen. You see, just like on the road to Emmaus, I've come to understand Jesus is going to come back. We're going to be reunified with him. One day I'm going to get to walk with him. One day he's going to be able to open the books and explain things. I've got questions. I got questions from the Bible. I want him to answer for me. Like, why did Noah get drunk? Explain that one to me, Jesus. I've got all kinds of questions I want to ask him. All kinds of time I want to spend with him. But if you don't really love him now, you're not going to be so concerned with spending time with him then. Your relationship with him must be developed now. Because he's coming the second time without sin unto salvation. Church, the next disappointment is the disappointment of those who believe that they are right with God and need to do nothing else. When, as the church of Laodicea, the end time church was told, they are wretched and poor and blind and naked. Amen. The next disappointment is the fact that there are so many people who are confident in their own righteousness. Or they're lied to. I talked about it last night. This false doctrine of love reality. They've been lied to believe you can just keep sinning and don't worry about it. God is going to save you anyway. There's going to be a disappointment for those who did not understand this gospel, like the disciples at Jesus' time did not understand that gospel. Didn't understand his mission then. They don't understand, and many don't understand the purpose of Christianity today. Here's what Jesus says, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. There are going to be a lot of folks that say, you didn't even do that. And you still think you're going somewhere. Listen, we have got to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Jesus says, and then will I profess unto them, I never what? I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. When someone lies and says you can live in sin and be saved, how do they make sense of this line? We've got to gain victory over sin. And it's not easy. Here's what Peter says. 2 Peter 3:14 says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. We read this last night. We are to be found without spot and blameless. Ephesians 5 seems like it's talking about marriage, but here's what it's really talking about. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Here's the word of God. It's how important it is. Look at what's the purpose, verse 27, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church. What is the church supposed to look like when Jesus returns? Here it is. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. There's going to be a disappointment because people think that they can just be caught up in this world, live in this world, love this world, and still be saved. Ellen White, Ministry of Healing, page 130, she says this, apart from divine power, no genuine reform can be effected. Let's talk about gaining victory over sin. She says, human barriers against natural and cultivated tendencies are but as the sandbank against the torrent. Not until the life of Christ becomes a vitalizing power in our lives can we resist the temptations that assail us from within and from without. You got to know Jesus. This is why I tell people the first book of the Bible I recommend to people is the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John gives you a look at the character of Christ. It teaches you that God is not some tyrant. He's not Zeus up in heaven with a lightning bolt waiting to zap you when you do something wrong. It shows you Christ's patience. The character of God is shown in how he treats people. He says to the woman caught in the act of adultery, neither do I condemn you. And that gives me hope. But then he says something that ought to give you hope as well. Go and sin no more. Would he have told her to do something he wouldn't give her the power to do? Christ came to this world and lived the law of God that man might have perfect mastery over the natural inclinations which corrupt the soul. The physician of soul and body, he gives victory over warring lusts. He has provided every facility that man may possess completeness of character. He's provided what you need. Page 131 of Ministry of Healing says, obedience to God is liberty from the thraldom of sin. A lot of people don't get that. They think liberty is to go and do what you want, to go get drunk. And you know what happens? Then you get chained by this world and addiction. Obedience to God is liberty from the thraldom of sin, deliverance from human passion and impulse. Man may stand conqueror of himself, conqueror of his own inclinations, conqueror of principalities and powers, and of the rulers of the darkness of this world, and of the spiritual wickedness in high places. There's hope. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But look at what he says in verse 9. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That cleanse us from all unrighteousness is the power to live victoriously going forward. Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Somebody here believes maybe that they've just done too much for God to accept them. I remember I was taking care of a patient, African-American young man who had just gotten out of prison. And he came to see me in our urgent cares. I ran up in Connecticut. And he was having a hard time adjusting back to life outside of incarceration. And I began, you know, I took some time with him. I prayed with him and was talking with him, started giving him some basic career advice and things he could do to try and get a job and be able to live on his own. And he stops me as we're talking. And he says, "I'm not sure anyone will ever believe in me to hire me." He said, "I'm not sure anyone will ever trust me again based on my past and my record." And he gets really sad as he thinks about it. He says, "In fact, I'm just not sure I'm worth anything." I told him, I said, "Young man, you have not out-sinned God's ability to save you. And if you're willing to walk with Christ, he will take care of all your needs. Miracles will happen." With that young man there, I quoted him some scripture on forgiveness. We prayed together, and he left out of that place to go and do better. And I actually checked in. He checked in on me a while later through someone else, and the man was working and going to church. I'm a Christian because of what God does with the least of us. The way he restores. And that is the power of this. Revelation 14, 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. You see, the next disappointment are going to be those who are impatient. They want to jump ahead of God. They don't want to wait and trust him. Let me tell you something. God is willing to work in you and through you for victory. Because he's coming soon. He needs an army of us who are willing to stand no matter what happens. That means we've got to beat what's going on inside. We've got to fight the lusts and the passions. We've got to push back against the world. We've got to decide that we're going to live for Jesus. Like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, we might be sorrowful now, but if we can have the right experience with Christ, study his word, what was once darkness and shadow will become light and beauty. I want to be ready when Jesus returns. If that's what you want, just stand with me as we close this sermon in prayer. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the precious promises of your word. Lord, you say in your word that you are faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, the work you're doing in the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary right now is mediating on our behalf. Lord, we don't deserve such a high priest. But Father God, we do not want to be in the next disappointment. The disappointment that happens when Jesus returns and many who thought they were on his side find out they never were. Lord, we want to be close to you now. We want to know Jesus for ourselves. We don't want to look at ourselves. We don't want to look at our past. We don't want to look at our weaknesses. We want to turn our eyes to Jesus Christ. That, Lord, by beholding, we might be changed to be like him. Bless us to this end, we pray. In Jesus' precious and holy name, let the church say amen and amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.